Tonight I'd like to pick up in the Old Testament, in the book of Habakkuk. Let me just give you a brief background as far as Habakkuk is concerned. Okay, Habakkuk was a contemporary of the prophet Jeremiah, the prophet Ezekiel, the prophet Daniel. He was a prophet that is not really well known at all. Okay, and he prophesied around 610 B.C. He prophesied just probably about a decade or two decades before Jerusalem, Judah, fell completely to the Babylonians because of their wickedness, because of their idolatry, because of their immorality, because of their rebellion against God. God was going to destroy Israel. He's going to have them incarcerated away into Babylon because of their manifold wickedness. But there's some unique things about Habakkuk. Habakkuk, instead of being like a prophet that stands there, you know, and represents God to man or man to God and dictates to men what God has said to him, he basically has a dialogue with God, because Habakkuk is looking around at his generation and he's just seeing wickedness that is just abounding to no end. He's seeing so much violence and so much cheating and lying and stealing and so much immorality and godlessness and so much blasphemy and sacrilege and so much. I mean, he's looking around and he's saying, man, look at all this injustice. Look at all the. And he's just agonizing over this, thinking, Lord, why don't you do something? Why is it that you're just sitting there and allowing this to go on? Now, that's a pretty good question, isn't it?
Yeah.
I mean, don't most Christians today struggle with those same type of things? I know I struggle with it day in and day out. You know, you look around and you see so much of this, not just the immorality and the idolatry, but so much of the injustice that's going on and so much of the stupidity that's going on. That, you know, and you wonder, what in the world? Why doesn't God just come down and slap these people around and straighten this mess out? Well, Habakkuk was going through the same exact thing. But there's a big difference between Habakkuk and a lot of people today. Habakkuk really sought God's face in his questioning, and he was determined that he was going to get an answer. Now, the Bible says very plainly that God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. If you really diligently want to seek God, you can find him. You know, I get so tired of people telling me, well, you know, I mean, I don't know if there's a God or not, or I'm kind of agnostic. And like this one woman, she, you know, I've been witnessing to her for years. And I gave her my brother's book, and in it I wrote a little note about her being an atheist. And then she comes back and she said that, well, I'm not really an atheist, I'm an agnostic, I don't really know. So I wrote a little note when she was going out, and I says, the reason an agnostic cannot find God is the same reason that a thief cannot find a cop. It's the same exact reason. I mean, we just don't want to really find God. But I'm telling you, if you really are determined that you're going to find God, you can find him. He's closer to you than your next breath. It reminds me of the Sardar Sindar Singh. He was the was known as the Apostle of India. He was raised in this idolatrous nation. I mean, they have a whole pantheon of gods and idols and whatnot. And they're always worshiping something. If it's not a cow's rear end, it's something they're worshiping, right? Well, he had some exposure to Christianity at a Christian school when he was growing up. But anyway, make a long story short, when he was a young man, probably between his 20 and 30, he became so disillusioned with all these religions and all these cults and everything that was going on. He was just fed up with it all because he couldn't find any satisfaction in it. He couldn't find any truth in it. And he got so desperate that one night he just said, God, if you are really there, I want you to reveal yourself to me now. He says, if you don't, there's a train that's coming at midnight, and I'm going to go put my head on that track, and I'm just going to get you decapitated because I'm not going to live another minute. But if you will reveal yourself to me, I promise I will do anything for you. I just want to know that you're there, and I want to know who you are, because I am just so fed up with what's going on here. I can't. Everybody has a different religion, a different belief, a different system. And he just really laid it out there before God, and before midnight, Jesus Christ appeared to him. And he was kind of overwhelmed. He thought to himself, I wouldn't have been surprised if it was Krishna or somebody else. But he was surprised it was Jesus. And Jesus commissioned him to go forth and preach the gospel. This guy became one of the greatest saints of the last century. I mean, he converted you know, hundreds of thousands of people to Christianity in India. He was persecuted, and he was hounded, and he was beaten, and he was in prison, and he went through hell on earth for Jesus Christ. But here's the thing about the guy. He was determined that he was going to find God. Now, you get to that desperation point, you'll find God, because the Bible says he's closer to us than our next breath. The thing is, people aren't really that concerned about God. They're really not. I was listening to one of his talk shows the other day, and listening to this guy gets on. He claims to be, an atheist. Basically, he said he has no religion. He says, but if there is a God, I sure got a lot of questions for him. Mm-hmm. And I thought, oh yeah, sure. Mm-hmm. Like, you're going to meet God, and you're going to be there with all your pomp and arrogance, and say, well, I demand answers for this, that, and the other thing. This guy's not a seeker. He's just one of these self-righteous people. Say, if there's God, I'm more righteous than him. You know. See, that's what you have to deal with people today. But Habakkuk is totally different. Let's go ahead and just read this first chapter. I'd like to try to get through the book. There's only three chapters, but we can't do it. But in the first verse, it says, the oracle, or literally the burden which Habakkuk the prophet saw. How long, O Lord, will I call for help, and thou wilt not hear? I cry out to thee, violence, yet thou dost not save. Why dost thou make me see iniquity and cause me to look on wickedness? Yes, destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists and contention. Therefore the law is ignored and justice is never upheld. For the wicked surround the righteous, therefore justice comes out perverted. This is more up to date than tomorrow's newspaper, isn't it? What he's describing, as far as I'm concerned, is what's happening in our nation. Isn't it? I mean, look what he's saying here. Why dost thou make me see iniquity and cause me to look on wickedness? Yes, destruction and violence are before me. I mean, everywhere you're looking, there's destruction and there's violence. I mean, people are killing one another left and right. So far, we've murdered over 40 million unborn children. We're destroying them. We're annihilating them. You know, and you look around and you see that some of the most inhumane things. I mean, we all know what a partial birth abortion is. I mean, a child's almost born and some fool takes a scissors, punches it in the back of the baby's head, sucks out his brains, and throws him in the garbage can. I'm going to tell you right now, if a convicted murderer on death row, if they were to execute him in that manner, there would be an upcry in this nation, an outcry, that would cause a candlelight vigil from one end of this nation to the other. We'd light up the whole world with protests, wouldn't we?
Yeah.
But we do this to the little children. Mm-hmm. This is what I mean about destruction and violence are before me. This is what Habakkuk is seeing in his own nation as far as the total inhumanity to man. And he's wondering, how long is God going to put up with this? Don't you wonder that when you look at the number of abortions that are committed in this country? There's one every 20 seconds. And wonder, how long are they going to put up with this? Well, that's what he's asking. And it says in verse 5, look among the nations, observe, be astonished, wonder, because I am doing something in your days. You would not believe it if you were told. Now, okay, look what God says to Habakkuk in return. Habakkuk asks this question, and God says to him, look among the nations, observe. He said, look around and just look. See, this is the thing. We all have this tendency. I certainly do. We look around and we don't see God working. We don't see him working because he's not working the way we think he should. You know, he's not coming down and with bolts of lightning and just really slapping people upside the head. But he's working. He's slowly working. In other words, if it says, look among the nations, observe, be astonished, wonder, because I am doing something in your days, you would not believe it if you were told. Now, apply this to America. September 11th, we've seen the Twin Towers go down in an hour. In an hour, they went down. Okay? Where did it come from? It came from people living in caves, riding camels, living in backward, some of the most deplorable conditions you can imagine. And they have come against us, the superpower of the world. Read that. It says here, look among the nations, observe, be astonished, wonder, because I am doing something in your days. You wouldn't believe it if you were told. Who would have believed that these camel riders would have brought down the Twin Towers, you know? But God allowed that to happen. He orchestrated it to happen as a judgment to us, as a warning to us. But who would have believed that was going to take place? We felt so secure. We're the superpower. We felt so cocksure of ourselves. And look at God just showed, hey, you know, I could take you out, you know, in an instant. He says in verse 6, "For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, or otherwise known as the Babylonians, that fierce people who march throughout the earth to seize dwelling places which are not theirs. They are dreaded and feared. Their justice and authority originate with themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards and keener than wolves in the evening. Their horsemen are come galloping. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swooping down to devour. All of them come for violence. Their horde of faces move forward. They collect captives like sand. They mock at kings, and rulers are a laughing matter to them. They laugh at every fortress and heap up rubble to capture it. Then they will sweep through like the wind and pass on, but they will be held guilty, they whose strength is their God." He's talking about, he's raising up the Babylonians, and they're going to be, you know, the world power, the dominant power, and God is going to use the Babylonians to chastise not just Israel, but all these different surrounding nations. He's going to use them, the Babylonians, as a whip. He's going to use them as a chastening rod. But see, this is the way God does things. He will use a worse nation to chastise his own people. When God described the Babylonians, this is how Habakkuk responds to that. And you got to give the guy a lot of credit, because he's really confused. Beginning in verse 12, it says, "Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? Will we not die? Thou, O Lord, hast appointed them to judge, and thou, O Rock, hast established them to correct. Thy eyes are too pure to approve evil, and thou canst not look on wickedness with favor. Why dost thou look with favor on those who deal treacherously? Why art thou silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they? Why hast thou made men like fish of the sea, like creeping things without a ruler over them? The Chaldeans bring all of them up with a hook and drag them away with their net and gather them together in their fishing net. Therefore they rejoice and are glad. Therefore they offer a sacrifice to the net, and they burn incense to their fishing net, because through these things their catch is large and their food is plentiful. Will they therefore empty their net and continually slay nations without sparing?" What he's saying here is this. He is troubled by what God has told him. First of all, he says, "God, these people really need to be taken behind the woodshed and beat within an inch of their life. They're so wicked." He's fed up with it. And then God says, "Hey, I'm gonna take care of them. I'm gonna deal with them. And the way I'm gonna deal with them, I'm gonna use the Babylonians to do just that." But then he's kind of blown away by God's answer, and say, "Well, wait a minute. Aren't you a just God? Aren't you a righteous God? Aren't you a holy God? How can you use these people? These people are even worse than we are. How can you use them to do this to us? They ought to get it first." And God is saying, basically, he's going to respond to them in this chapter 2. But this is the question that Habakkuk has, as far as, this doesn't seem right to me. This doesn't seem fair. This doesn't seem just. And he's saying that the Babylonians, their power originates within themselves. They don't acknowledge the God of heaven. He says that what they do, like he said, verse 14, "Why hast thou made men like the fish of the sea, like creeping things without a ruler over them?" In other words, before the Babylonians, men were just like insects, or just helpless creatures that were just exploited, overrun, murdered, pillaged, raped, plundered. Everything they would do to them, it was like they were as helpless as animals caught in a net. And they said that they sacrificed to their net. In other words, remember the May Day parades they used to have in the Soviet Union? I think they still do, but remember how they used to build that up, where they would, on May Day, they would bring in thousands and thousands of tanks and artilleries and missile launchers and everything, and they would just, they were basically worshiping, sacrificing to their net. These are the things that they capture other nations with, other countries with. Isn't that, it's nothing new, right? Mm-hmm. Nations, when they build up their arsenal, they build up their weapons, they build up their armies, they build up their navies and everything else, they basically turn this into a god. They feel, hey, nobody can stand against us. Well, God can slay them all with just a glance, but he's going to use them. He's going to use them to chastise his people first. Why? Because the Bible tells us in Peter, it says, judgment begins in the house of the Lord. God will deal with his own people first. That's why I really fear for this nation. Because God's going to use a lot worse nations than us to deal with us. Anybody have anyone to add or share to this first chapter? It kind of sets the stage of what's going to transpire here. Because Habakkuk is asking a question. God's giving him a response. But it still isn't that clear to him. Yeah.
Well, when Nebuchadnezzar God used him, then Habakkuk, why is he so taken back with that when he's seen surely he knew that Babylon, that God used Nebuchadnezzar to do the same thing. It's like
Nebuchadnezzar hasn't come down yet. This he's predicting Nebuchadnezzar's come down. Okay,
got it.
This is still future, but this is in a very near future. When Habakkuk preached, he preached around 609, 610 BC. And I think it's kind of interesting because Josiah, King Josiah, had done some reforms in Israel, and he died in battle with the Egyptian Pharaoh Necho in battle in 609 BC. But right after his death, all the reforms that Josiah tried to implement in Israel, you know, people went right back to the way they were. Right back to the way they were. It's like he was the last straw between them and judgment. Okay, chapter 2, it says, I will stand on my guard post, and I will station myself on the rampart, and I will keep watch to see what he will speak to me and how I will reply when I am reproved. Now look at Habakkuk asked God a question, and he's got to get an answer that satisfies him. And he's not just going to flippantly just saying, well, I don't understand this, so I'm out of here. Look what he does. He goes and he stations himself in a watchtower, on a guard post, on a rampart. He stations himself there and he's saying, okay, as a watchman, and he's saying, okay, wait, well, I'm going to wait on God to give me an answer here. You know, I give this guy a lot of credit, and that's what God rewarded him for, his determination. Because like I said, God has rewarded those who diligently seek him. And if you really want to know the answer, it's there. God will reveal himself to you. But he's not going to reveal himself to people who are just armchair theorists, who are just going to sit back, you know, and talk about God in the abstract. You ever see people do this? They do it all the time. Mm-hmm. But how many people are going to talk about God in the concrete, saying, well, I'm going to give my life to God totally and completely if he just reveals himself to me, and I'm going to find him? How many people really have that drive to say, I'm going to find God come hell or high water, and when I find him, I'm going to give myself totally to me to him? I guarantee you that a person like that is going to find him. But people don't want God. People aren't interested in God. As long as a person's life is halfway satisfactory to themselves, they're going to just do their own thing. You know, they got to sit in front of this TV for 54 hours a week. They ain't got time for God. You see, they're not seeking God. So he says here in that verse 2, then the Lord answered to me and said, record the vision and inscribe it on tablets, that the one who reads it may run. For the vision is yet to come, and at the appointed time it hastens towards the goal, and it will not fail. Though it tarries, wait for it, for it will certainly come. It will not delay. Look what God is saying to him. God gives him the answer, but first he says, hey, I want you to write this down. I want you to make it very clear and very plain. See, that's the one thing about God's word. It's very clear, it's very plain, it's very to the point, it's very simple. Now, granted, there are portions of Scripture that are very, let's say, ambiguous, or we may wonder, well, what exactly does this mean, or we can't quite comprehend or understand it, if there happens to be a lot of symbolism involved or something like that. But, see, that's not the point. I think it was Mark Twain who says that it's not the Scriptures that I don't understand that bother me. It's the ones that I do understand that bother me. Mm-hmm. You see, there's a lot to understand here. And look what he's saying here. He's saying, the Lord answered me and said, record the vision and scribe it on tablets, that the one who reads it may run. In other words, there's been different interpretations by this. Some people think that what it means is that a person who read it, he would run for his life. But I think what it really means is to run is like a messenger. One who reads it is going to run with this message and pass it on, because it's going to be so plain. They're not going to walk away saying, well, what does that mean? Okay, he says here that the one who reads it may run. In verse 3, for the vision is yet for its appointed time. The vision, in other words, the destruction of Israel, is for its appointed time. Now, we look at America, and I look at America, and I wonder, how much more is God going to put up with as far as our idolatry, our immorality, our godlessness, our murders, our thefts, and everything that's going on, the lying and the cheating, stealing, the conniving, right up from, you know, in the highest echelons of our government, right down to the lowest doghouse. I mean, this is what the way people are acting. How much longer is God going to put up with it? Well, he says, there's an appointed time. You see, that's the one thing about God. He's not like us. He just doesn't fly off the handle in a big rage. You know, oh, man, maybe we've had it now. No. It's like everything's calculated with him. He's saying, when it reaches this point, when a cup of iniquity begins to overflow at this point, then time's up. It's like he's not ruled by passion or swayed by pity. He's just, you know, he's a merciful God, a loving God, a kind God, a compassionate God, a forgiving God, a long-suffering God, a forbearing God. But he's nobody's fool. Be not deceived, God's not mocked, a man's going to reap what he sows, a nation's going to reap what they sow, and when it gets to that point, there's an appointed time, okay, you know, now's the time for your whipping. And it can be, it's going to be very, very severe. And he says, in verse 3, it says, "For it hastens towards a goal, it will not fail, though it tarries, wait for it, for it will certainly come, and it will not delay." Now, when Habakkuk wrote this, it was probably only about 10, 12, 15 years max before it happened. Unlike Jeremiah, Jeremiah had been preaching for almost 40 years before he finally seen the fulfillment of this. But Habakkuk doesn't have that much longer to wait. He waited maybe 10 years. Can you imagine? You see the world the way it is today? You see the country, or the way our country is today? Can you imagine what it's going to be like 10 years from now if the Lord still continues to tarry? But it's coming to its appointed time. I mean, this is one thing about time. It's always intrigued me. It's always baffled me as far as time goes. I mean, time marches on. It doesn't wait for anybody, but it seems like there's one thing. If you're out there having a good time, you're partying and really enjoying yourself, time just flies, doesn't it? Mm-hmm. You're on a job and you're doing something wearisome and drudgery. It's just a drudgery and a boring. I mean, and it just drags, doesn't it? It just seems to have that connotation to it, doesn't it? Mm-hmm. It's saying here, it hastens towards its goal and it will not fail. It hastens towards goal. We don't see it sometimes. See, motion is the great deceiver. Okay? Right now, we're spinning at 1,000 miles an hour, this world on its axis. We're hurling through space about 37,000 miles an hour. We don't feel it, do we? Everything is in motion. That table's in motion with the dance of the atoms. Everything's in motion. You know? Look at everybody's foot. Everybody's in motion, right? What I'm saying is, you know, motion is the great deceiver because it kind of could put you to sleep. It's kind of like if you're creening down a highway and you're doing 85 miles an hour and you're passing telephone poles like they're a picket fence. After a while, it just doesn't seem like you're going that fast, does it? Mm-hmm. Well, we are careening towards judgment. Right here it says it's hastening towards its appointed time. It's hastening towards its place. And it will certainly come and it will not delay. The same thing with this country. Same thing with the judgment that's coming upon us. He says in verse 4, "Behold, as for the proud one." Now, he's talking about the proud one here. He's talking about Nebuchadnezzar. He's talking about Babylon. Because the leaders of these nations, they became synonymous with the nation themselves. Just like Hitler became synonymous with the Third Reich, Saddam Hussein is synonymous with Iraq. I mean, you speak of these leaders, and you're talking about their country. So it says, "Behold, for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith." And actually, what that's saying here is the righteous shall live by his faithfulness. Anybody's Bible say faithfulness? Because that's really the literal translation there. As a matter of fact, I have a footnote that says faithfulness. But it says, "For the proud one, his soul is not right within him." He's talking about Babylon. He's talking about Nebuchadnezzar. But God's going to use him nevertheless to chasten his people. And then he says, "But the righteous will live by his faith," or faithfulness, literally. You know, I like the word faithfulness is much better. Because when you use the word faith, it's so worn out, it's so misunderstood. I mean, people could say, well, yeah, I have faith that Jesus Christ is God. I have faith that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I have faith that Jesus died on a cross for sins. I have faith that there's a heaven. I have faith that there's a hell. I have a faith. Well, so what? The devil's belief, that doesn't do a thing. The righteous will live by his faithfulness. Now, Paul quoted this in Romans, and he quoted this twice in Romans, and it's been quoted also in Hebrews, kind of paraphrased in Hebrews when he talks about faith. But faithfulness is when you're living your faith. You're faithful to Christ in your everyday life. Day in, day out, week in, week out, month in, month out, you are faithful to him. That's the righteous person will live by his faithfulness, and that person is going to be protected when all of this stuff hits the fan. He says, verse 5, "Furthermore, wine betrays the haughty man so that he does not stay at home. He enlarges his appetite like Sheol," or literally hell, "and he is like the death, never satisfied. He also gathers to himself all nations to collect to himself all people." So he's talking about here, the Babylonians, they were noted for boozing it up. As a matter of fact, when Babylon fell under Belshazzar, they were having a big, huge drunken party, and you know that's when the hand came out and wrote on the wall, "Meeni, meeni, tekel, upharsin," meaning that tonight your kingdom has been divided among the Medes and the Persians, and you have been waiting to balance and found wanting. So the Babylonians, they were, you know, kind of notorious for their drink, and it kind of gave them it inflated them just all the more. I mean, what does drink do to you? I mean, when you're drunk, it affects the way you act, the way you talk, the way you walk, the way you perceive things, the way you respond to things, the way you react to things. Well, these people were drunk. They were not just with wine, but they were drunk with power. They were drunk with their own self-importance. And I think that today people can be drunk with all kinds of things. I don't care whether you want to say entertainment, you want to say sex, you want to say drugs, you want to say alcohol, you want to say, you know, you name it. Whatever it is, this is their pursuit. And it takes their eyes off God, and it takes the realization out of their consciousness that, hey, I am dependent upon God. And then they become totally self-sufficient and totally ignoring God, the things of God. This is the way the Babylonians were. You know, they got all puffed up. They got drunk, intoxicated with their own power. And what did it say? They didn't stay at home. They got so much power, they just wanted to completely overrun all the surrounding nations. Because, well, let's face it, when you overrun a nation, then you can strip it of all of its wealth, take all of its gold, all of its silver, all of its, everything you can take from it, and then you can demand from them a yearly tribute. So they can continue their wealth, kind of a taxation on all these other nations. And then he says here in that verse 6, he says, Will not all of these take up a taunt against him, even mockery and insinuations against him, and say, woe to him who increases what is not his, for how long, and makes himself rich with loans? Will not your creditors rise up suddenly, and those who collect from you awaken? Indeed, you will become plunder for them, because you have looted many nations, and the remainder of the peoples will loot you, because of human bloodshed and violence done to the land, to the town, and to all its inhabitants. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to put his nest on high, to be delivered from the hand of calamity. You have devised a shameful thing for your house by cutting off many peoples, so you are sinning against yourself. Surely the stone will cry out from the wall, and the rafter will answer it from the framework. Okay, backing up here. He's God is basically saying this. Okay, you're going forth and you're looting all these different nations, but it's going to come full circle. It's going to come back upon you. Once I've used you, then these other nations are going to come and plunder you. It's kind of like God has an uncanny sense of poetic justice. The sins that we commit against other people are going to come right back around to us, and we are going to suffer the consequences the exact same way. He also says in verse 9, woe to him who gets evil for his house. I think he says that five different times here. Woe. Woe is it's an expression of, you know, calamity or disaster or devastation. I mean, the Bible uses it on very rare occasions, but it does use it. And when it uses it, you can believe that God doesn't mince around with words. When he says woe, it's going to be very, very, you know, devastating as far as the consequence is concerned. So he says, woe to him who gets evil gain for his house and puts his nest on high. In other words, look at the politicians today. Look at the people who are our cultural elite today. How much evil gain that they get, and they, you know, put themselves above in a position where they feel like, hey, I can't be touched. Right? I mean, look what the celebrities and the rich and the famous can get away with in comparison to the rest of us. And they can do it because of money. But he says, woe to him who gets evil gain for his house. You know, I read an article, you know, years ago in Ann Landers, and there's this woman at the time, she was a girl, I think she was in high school, she said that she went to this convention with her high school, and they went to this hotel, and they were staying in this hotel, and she saw this spittoon sitting in the lobby. So she said, oh, that's going to be neat. I want to have that. So she just picked it up, threw it in her suitcase, took it home, and she got it home. She was unpacking, and her dad said, where'd you get that? She says, oh, I got it at the hotel. She said, what do you mean you got it? She says, yeah, I got it as a souvenir. She says, well, did you pay for that? She said, well, no, it's just a souvenir. You mean people do this all the time? He says, no, you can't have that. He says, you can wrap that up right now, and you're going to go down there, and you're going to write a letter of an apology and send it back to him. And so he made her do that and pay for the postage to do that. And she said that she never forgot that the rest of her life. That, you know, it really impressed her of her father's integrity and honesty, and instilled in her a sense of integrity and honesty in herself. But we so often we can justify and excuse taking things that don't belong to us, right? Look what it says here. It says here in verse 10, you have devised a shameful thing for your house by cutting off many people, so you are sinning against yourself. No, it's just come back on you. Why? It says here in verse 11, surely the stone will cry out from the wall and the rafter will answer it from the framework. What's he saying there? I think it's very significant. I don't know. I didn't have time to look this up. But remember when we went through the book of Joshua. When Joshua, they crossed over into the promised land, Joshua set up stones. Set them up on top of each other, 12 stones representing 12 tribes of Israel. And then he got together the whole congregation. And they made a commitment to God, a covenant with God there, that they were going to obey God and follow God, and they weren't going to worship idols and do all these other things. And Joshua said, these stones have been a witness against you. They have heard everything you said. Now, again, people say, well, how does a stone hear? It doesn't hear. But Joshua said, God said, these stones have heard, and they're going to come back on you. Now, I want to share something to you, and I'm going to clarify it. This is a book written by this John Wesley. He's a PhD. I just want to read something to you. Now, he just basically has said this. He says, it is possible through sophisticated instrumentation to extract from solids conversations which were made nearby at a given time in the past. It may presently, for example, be possible to recover from a close-by stone the actual voice of Moses as he replied to God at the burning bush. The vibrations are still there somewhere if they can be located, isolated, and extracted. Every sound leaves a soundtrack. And then it goes on a little bit further. Now, I don't have a scientific explanation, okay, for it. This guy said that it could be possible to, if they had the instrumentation, to extract these sound vibrations and record it back like a tape recorder. It's saying here in that verse 11 that the stone will cry out from the wall and the rafter will answer it from the framework. In other words, they're going to be a witness against them. These, you know, their own household. It's something to consider. That's all. The guy could be dead wrong, like Kevin says, but I think that there's some explanation to it. Anyway, he says in verse 12, woe to him who builds a house, builds a city with bloodshed and founds a town with violence. Is it not indeed from the Lord of hosts that people toil for fire and that nations grow weary for nothing? Look what he's saying here. Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed. I mean, this nation is being built with bloodshed in terms of we've murdered 40 million children because they were inconvenienced. We kind of have tried to build up, you know, our portfolios and our bank accounts and our savings accounts, our checking accounts. Why? By doing away with kids, because they're an expense and they're an inconvenience. He says, look at verse 13. He says, is not a deed from the Lord of hosts that peoples toil for fire and the nations grow weary for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord and the waters as the waters cover the sea. In other words, he's saying there, look at everything that men are doing. They're trying to accumulate wealth, or money, or fame, or prestige, or popularity, or whatever it is, whatever material thing. People, he's saying here, they're toiling for fire, and they're growing weary for nothing. Why? Because in the end, Christ is going to set up his millennial kingdom, and what does it say is going to happen? The earth will be filled with the knowledge and the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So regardless of what you accumulate in this life, it's all going to go up in smoke. We've got to be looking at the things above rather than the things of earth. That's basically what he's saying. You know, Solomon says it in the Vanity of Vanity, says the preacher, all is vanity. I mean, we look at the things that men toil for to accumulate. It's all going to go up in smoke. I mean, what are you going to do? You can't take it with you. So if we're working for the kingdom of God, that's what's going to last. He says, verse 15, woe to you who make your neighbor drink, who mix in your venom, even to make them drunk, so as to look on their nakedness. You will be filled with disgrace rather than honor. Now, you yourselves drink and expose your own nakedness. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter disgrace will come upon your glory. For the violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, and the devastation of his beast by which you terrified them, because of the human bloodshed and violence done to the land, to the town and all its inhabitants. What profit is the idol when its maker has carved it, or an image, a teacher of falsehood? For its maker trusts in his own handiwork when he fashions speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a piece of wood, awake, to a dumb stone, arise, and that is your teacher. Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all inside it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. Okay, it's talking about here how when the the Babylonians would overrun these nations. They would use people. They would, you know, for sexual exploitation. And of course, look at the sexual exploitation that's going on today. I mean, there's more pornography outlets, adult bookstores, than there are McDonald's restaurants. I mean, it's a situation now where all the taboos are completely disintegrated. I mean, anything goes. This is where we're at. And that's basically what he's saying what would happen with the Babylonians when they would overrun these nations. I mean, they would just enslave people for sex. Well, God's saying here, woe to these kind of people because, you know, their judgment is sure and their judgment is coming. And then he says, he concludes this by verse 18, what profit is the idol when its maker has carved it or an image, a teacher of falsehood? And it says here, woe to him who says to a piece of wood, awake, to a dumb stone, arise, and that is your teacher? In other words, these people, granted, they would carve themselves, you know, images and overlay them with gold and then fixate this as their God. And, of course, we're so sophisticated today, we say, well, those people are really ignorant and stupid, and that's very ludicrous. However, look how asinine our, quote-unquote, intellectual elite are today when they can say, look at this cosmos, look in the universe, and just say, it all just happened. It all happened by happenstance. It all just came into existence by an explosion. And here we are, you know. No rhyme, no reason, no purpose. There's no prime mover. There's no creator. There's no designer. We're just here because of total chance, and then we're going to die, and that's the end of it. Is that more, even more absurd than these people saying to a dumb stone, arise? That's how asinine it is. Well, God's saying, woe to you, right? And then at the end, he says, but the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. I like that verse. The Lord is in his holy temple. He's not talking about being in somebody's church or tabernacle. He's talking about he's in heaven. He's in his holy temple. Everybody shut up. Everybody. The whole world shut up. Why? Because we're all guilty. You see, this is the big difference between a righteous person, in my view, and an unrighteous person. A righteous person knows that he's unrighteous. But see, the world is filled with quote-unquote good people. You see, what happened to Isaiah? Remember what Isaiah, I think it was in the first chapter, where Isaiah had a vision of God? As soon as he saw God, what did he do? He says, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell among a people of unclean lips. And he says, man, I've had it. He finds himself catapulted in the presence of God. He goes, holy smoke, what am I doing here? You know, he wants a way out. Imagine walking down the street in a crowded mall or on your job, or, you know, in a wedding, at church, where there's just a lot of people around, and all of a sudden, you don't have a stitch of clothes on. You're taking a walk, and you just don't have a stitch of clothes on. You're going to say, holy, what was me? Right? You probably say a few other things, too. Right? I mean, you are going to be so overwhelmed and so self-conscious that, hey, you know, what am I doing in my birthday suit? Right? You are, because there's that innate shame that God has put within us, right? Well, that's what clothes represent. I've said this many times. I've written about it. I've taught about it, preached about it. When Adam and Eve sinned, they became conscious that they were naked. And then they became ashamed. Okay, they tried to cover themselves up. But you know, the long story short, God made them clothing. Right? That clothing represents the fact that we need to put on a righteousness that we don't have. Why? Because I guarantee you, anybody in this room would rather sit here stark naked rather than have your sins and your hidden thoughts and everything else exposed to everybody. But that's what it really represents. When you find yourself before God, it's like all of a sudden find yourself totally stark naked before a whole crowd of people. Because all of a sudden you're catapulted before this holy and righteous, all-consuming fire, and you recognize, uh-oh, I am really out of place here. Really out of place. But what if people walking around, they feel like, hey, I'm basically a good person. Well, yeah, right, right. Well, I guarantee you, when you are stripped of that facade, you are going to be, you know, cover yourself up real quick trying to find a hole to hide in because you're standing before this God who's all holy. That's why it says here, very plainly, but the Lord is in his temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. Okay, well, let's just wind this down here. This chapter 3 of Habakkuk. It says here, a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet according to Siganoth. Now, what that means is this. He composed this prayer, and he says, that he is, according to Sigonoth, Sigonoth was a type of rhyme. It was kind of a music, kind of a tune, okay, that he was going to put this prayer to. Well, he composes prayer, and it was to be sung, it was to be recited, the tune of Sigonoth. And so he says in verse 2, he says, "But Lord, says, Lord, I have heard a report about thee, and I fear. O Lord, revive thy work in the middle of the years, in the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. God comes from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran." Now here's what's kind of interesting, all right, is that Habakkuk had asked God, "What are you going to do about these people, man? These people are good for nothing, wicked, you know, they deserve to be punished." Then God says, "Well, I'm going to punish him, but I'm going to use the Babylonians to do it." And he says, then he's confused about that because it didn't seem right with him. Then when God answered him, then he composes his prayer. But it's almost as though what God is doing, he's going from the judgment like that God brings upon his people from because of Babylon, but now he's going all the way into the future, all the way into the future where Christ is going to return. And because that's a continued judgment not just upon the world, but also his people. Because remember, when he was given the visions of the 70 weeks, 69 of those weeks have already passed. But it said the 69th week, the clock would stop. And then God would turn his attention to the Gentiles. But then the clock would start again at the beginning of the tribulation period, where there'd be 7 more years of tribulation, 7 more years of judgment. So what Habakkuk is doing, and what God is saying to Habakkuk is, okay, I'm going to deal with these people, and I'm going to deal through them all the way up until I return. Because that's what he's saying here. In verse 3, God comes from Teman. Jesus Christ comes from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. He says, "His splendor covers the earth, and heaven, and the earth is full of his praise. His radiance is like the sunlight. He has rays flashing from his hand, and there is the hiding of his power." And there is the hiding of his power. In other words, it's the flashing of his hands. "Before him goes pestilence, and plague comes after him. He stood and surveyed the earth, and he looked and startled the nations. Yes, the perpetual mountains were shattered, and the ancient hills collapsed. His ways are everlasting." What he's saying here is that we are told in Scripture that Jesus Christ, when he comes back, he's coming from the east. All right? He's coming from the east. But the way he's going to come is kind of significant, because he's coming... By Paran. In other words, he's coming from the east, and when he comes, he's going to come back this way. And when he comes towards Mount Zion, that's Paran. In other words, he's going to come from the law. He's going to come from where the law was given, and then go up towards Teman. This is Bozrah. This is Teman. This is known as Edom. So when he comes back, he's not going to make a beeline right to Jerusalem. He's going to come to where he first gave the law, and then come up. And when he comes up, the Bible says some interesting things. For example, it says in Isaiah 63, "Who is this that comes from Edom?" That's what we were just told in Habakkuk. He's coming from Teman, which is another name for Edom. "Who is this that comes from Edom with garments of glowing colors from Bozrah?" Bozrah, you can see it right up there. It's right there above Edom. Okay? It says, "This one who is majestic in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like the one who treads out the winepress? I have trodden the wine trough alone, and from peoples there is no man with me. I also trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath, and their lifeblood is sprinkled on my garments, and I stained all my remnant. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and the year of redemption has come. And I looked and then there was no one to help, and I was astonished that there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought salvation to me, and my wrath upheld me, held me. And I trotted down the peoples in my anger, and I made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth." When Christ comes back, he's coming from the east. He's going to come from this way, and then straight up. And as he comes up, he's going to confront all the armies that are gathered there around Jerusalem. 200 million from the east, hundreds of millions from the west. They're all going to be converged there. They're going to be battling it out there in the middle of the end of the world. Mm-hmm. And they're going to see Christ coming. And we are told in Revelation, they turn their guns on him. Yeah. And Christ speaks the word. A sword comes out of his mouth. He speaks the word. He expunges every last drop of blood from their veins. It just said, we just read in Isaiah where it says he's going to cover the mountains with their blood. Mm-hmm. And the average person, the average adult has about 6 quarts of blood running through them, their veins. We're talking about billions and billions of quarts of blood, where John says he saw a river flow of blood flowing for 200 miles, the whole length of Israel. and it was as high as a horse's bridle. In other words, Christ is going to speak the word, and they're just going to be expunged out of their veins. Okay, and this is what Habakkuk is referring to here when he says God comes from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. His splendor covers the heavens; the earth is full of his praise. His radiance is like the sunlight. He has rays flashing from his hands, and there is the hiding place of the power from his hands. And you can see the light that's come from him. And remember now, the world is plunged in complete blackness because I believe the sun will nova or something close to that, or it will become a black hole, become pitch black, because the Bible says that it will become as black as sackcloth. Okay? When one of the angels pours out his blood upon the sun, it says it scorches men with intense heat. You can see it just explode. And then another angel poured out his bowl upon the kingdom of the Antichrist, which is the world. And it's plunged into total darkness. And then everybody's making a mad scramble down to the Middle East. Okay, thinking that the only way we're going to survive is to get down there either for the oil or some of the potash in the Dead Sea or something. They're going to get control of the world there. So they're all down there to fight it out. But it's there that Christ will judge the nations. So it says in verse 5, before him goes pestilence and plague comes after him. And he stood and surveyed the earth. And he looked and startled the nations. Yes, the perpetual mountains were shattered and the ancient hills collapsed. His ways are everlasting. In other words, when he comes back, you can almost see he gets off his horse, but he's still up in the air. And he surveys the earth. And it's almost like, you can almost just read his mind. Like, he surveys the total mess, the total destruction of the world. And he's saying, this is what happens when men try to rule and reign apart from me. This is total devastation. He himself said that if he doesn't come back to cut those days short, nobody would survive, not even a cockroach. That's how bad things are going to be. He's going to survey the earth. And then it says here in verse 7, it says, I saw the tents of Cushan under distress, and the tents and curtains of the land of Midian were trembling. In other words, from the east to the west, when people see him come back, they are going to be terrified. See, here's the thing. The people who give their life to Christ during the tribulation period and manage miraculously to survive the 7 years, when they see Christ coming back in the clouds, and it says that when he comes back, every eye will see him. Everyone in the world will see him who's surviving this mess. The ones who have given their life to him are going to say, oh, praise God, here he comes. The ones who have, you know, still rebelled against him, they're going to be crying out to the mountains and to the hills and the rocks and to fall on them and to crush them into oblivion, because it says, hide us from the face of him who sits upon the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. I mean, you get the picture here? I mean, it's going to be totally awesome, because it says here, I saw the tents of Cushan under distress and the tents and the curtains of the land of Midian. In other words, from the west of Christ to the east of Christ, you're going to see these nations, you know, terrified. In verse 8, did the Lord rage against the rivers, or was thine anger against the rivers, or was thy wrath against the sea, that thou didst ride on thy horses, on thy chariots of salvation? Remember, what happens to the sea, what happens to the rivers? They all turn to blood, as the blood of a dead man. And Habakkuk is asking the question, is your anger against nature? No, he's using nature against man. Because remember when all the fresh waters turn to blood, we are told in Revelations that the angels and the saints, they say, righteous art thou, O Lord, for they have shed the blood of innocent people, and now they are given blood to drink. Mm-hmm. And he says in verse 9, thy bow was made bare, the rods of the chastisement were sworn, thou dost cleave the earth with rivers. In other words, it says his bow was made bare. In other words, he totally empties his quiver of judgment upon mankind. And that's what he's saying. The rods of chastisement were sworn, and thou dost cleave the earth with rivers. In other words, the whole world is just flooded with judgment. And verse 10, it says, the mountain saw thee and quaked, and the downpour of water swept by. The deep uttered forth his voice and lifted high its hands. It says the mountain saw thee and quaked. We are told when Christ comes back, every island will be moved out of this place. Every mountain will be brought low. And remember, when I said when the sun novas or has some kind of effect upon the sun is what keeps the earth in balance. It keeps the earth rotating. The earth is rotating at 1,000 miles an hour. It's not dead weight. It's hurling through space about 37,000 miles an hour. Well, when the sun explodes and caves in on itself, the gravitational pulls all messed up.
And we are told in Jeremiah that the earth will stagger like a drunken man and sway to and fro like a hammock. And the Lord will twist its surface and scatter its inhabitants, and it will fall and not rise again. So everything's coming down. Every single stinking building that man has built, every island, every mountain is going to be leveled, devastated. That's what Habakkuk is saying here. And then he says here in that verse 11, sun and moon stood in their places, and they went away at the light of thine arrows and the radiance of thy gleaming spear. In indignation thou didst march through the earth, in anger thou didst trample the nations. And he's talking about the sun and the moon. We are told in Revelation, other places, you know, the moon, I mean, time is basically going to stand still. When the sun explodes, all the radiation and debris from an exploded sun is going to make it look like our atmosphere is filled with falling stars, shooting stars, and the moon itself is going to be blood red from the gases that are expelled from the sun. And it's going to be an awesome thing. I mean, I remember as a little kid, I looked up and I saw the moon, and it was orange. And that just filled me with fear, like, whoa, what's wrong with that, you know? And that was just orange at the time. And in verse 13 says, thou dost go forth from the salvation of thy people, from the salvation of thy anointed. Thou dost strike the head of the house of the evil to lay him open from thigh to neck. Here he's talking about the Antichrist. When Christ comes back, we are told that the Antichrist is taken alive and thrown into the lake of fire. But we are told in Thessalonians, and we are told in other places of scriptures, that the Lord will slay the Antichrist with the breath of his mouth. So what happens is when Christ comes back, he literally cuts open the Antichrist from his neck to his thigh, splits him wide open, kills the false prophet. But then, once they're dead, he raises them from the dead. Because it says that they are thrown alive into the lake of fire. And there they are for 1,000 years all by themselves. Mm-hmm. So they are the first fruits of the resurrection of the damned. Jesus Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection of the righteous. Mm-hmm. Well, he's going to slay the Antichrist. Look at it. It tells us how he's going to do it. Thou dost strike the head of the house of the evil to lay him open from thigh to neck. Thou dost pierce with his own spears the head of his throngs. In other words, he's talking about... you know, he's just going to deal with all of the multitudes, the masses down there who are sworn allegiance to, you know, this the evil one. And then he says here, they stormed in to scatter us. Their exultation was like those who devour the oppressed in secret. Thou dost tread on the sea with thy horses and on the surge of many waters. In other words, the Bible refers to people, to multitudes, as being water, doesn't he? And it's symbolism. With the water, the sea represents the multitudes, language, nations, and tongues, many, many peoples. Well, he treads upon them, the surge of many waters. In other words, he deals with them in judgment. And then verse 16 says, I heard and my inward parts trembled at the sound my lips quivered. Decay entered my bones, and in my place I tremble, because I must wait quietly for the day of distress, for the people to arise who will invade us. Though, now, he recognizes that judgment is coming. It's coming. It can't be averted. There's nothing he can do about it. He's terrified about it. But he waits quietly for the day of distress. In a way, that's the way we are now. Mm-hmm. We know what's coming. All right. We know that God will deliver us if we're prepared at the time. We won't have to go through this. However, there's still... we have to wait like Habakkuk did. It says, and in my place I tremble because I must wait quietly for the day of distress. Then he says here, for the people to arise who will invade us. He's talking about the Babylonians, but it's also, you know, the people who God will raise up to judge the world through the Antichrist. And then he says in verse 17, this is the prayer that he composes. And I think this is a very profound prayer. As a matter of fact, I carry it around with me all the time in my wallet. It says, though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of thy olive should fail, and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold, and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exalt in the Lord, I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he has made my feet like hinds' feet, and makes me walk on my high places. And basically, he's just saying, look, you know, if everything goes to hell in a handbasket, if everything is lost, everything is, you know, there's nothing to look forward to. He says in that verse 18, yet I will exalt in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he has made my feet like hinds feet. You know, he's going to keep me from falling and makes me walk on high places. He's going to, you know, I'm going to be able to rise above it all if I just put my trust and my faith and my commitment and my hope in him. Anybody have anything you want to share?
Oh, man.
I had to pedal to the middle.
Huh?
Huh?
What'd you say?
Yeah. Yeah. You wake up now.